And staying here, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, motoring through Ephesians now, all the way to chapter 4, we'll read the first 16 verses, and we'll pray, and then we'll dig into it a bit and see what God's got to say for us today. So Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verses 1 to 16, here they are. Paul, still writing as a prisoner, still in Rome, where he's writing this letter. We string it out over so many weeks, but of course, it's a letter. Normally, we'd read a letter in one go, wouldn't we? So we have to try to get that sense of continuity with this whole thing. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray together. Father, we would like to know what's on your heart today. We thank you for the words of Paul addressed to the early church. We receive them as though they're written to us this morning so that we may hear from you. Speak to us, we pray, as individuals. Speak to us as your church, your people, as FBC, so that we might know how to respond in worship this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you remember stylophones? Anyone remember the stylophone? That little kind of electronic-y thing from yonks ago that Rolf Harris used to advertise on television. You've got one at home, Graham. There you have it. I remember when they first came out. I was a boy. I don't know how old I was, but I distinctly remember when they were first out and they were advertised everywhere. And I was shopping with Mum and Dad in Canterbury. I can't even remember which shop it was, but we were in one of the shops in Canterbury, and there, in this big display, was a stylophone. And I kind of heard about them. I thought, these are interesting. I was obviously a bit musical and interested in the sounds it was making. And you could go over and you could put headphones on and you could play around with it like this, you see. So I did. The headphones were big, clunky things like this. So I was lost in my own little world for a while. And the headphones instructed you and said, put the little pen thing down that makes the noise there. And then you move it to number 5 and then whatever. It was making little tunes, which was fairly straightforward for me. So I was kind of having a great old time. And what I hadn't realised was that over the loudspeaker system in the shop, they were hearing something different. And they were hearing something along the lines of, here's somebody we've just come up who knows nothing about a stylophone. This is how easy it is to play. And then they started to broadcast what I was doing. And they then added in a kind of orchestral backing to the whole thing. And there was me doing the tune on my little stylophone. And it was a while before I realised there were people behind me who were watching what was going on. And being a shy and retiring little lad, I was mortified, to be honest. How could they do that to me? And how could my parents just stand there and laugh? And all this was going on. I'm sure it scarred me for life. But it was great, it really, because I'm a bit musical, I didn't mind too much ultimately, because I did sort of know what I was doing anyway. And it was kind of great, the fact that I then had this big orchestra behind me, my little stylophone efforts on this thing. And do you know what really we've got in Ephesians, in a way? It's Paul's attempt to try and look at you and me, our little life, our little bit of life, if you like, the little thing that we're engaged in and doing with our lives, our family, our work, and so on, and relate it to the big picture. He's trying to paint in the orchestra behind us, the whole stuff. Paul has been giving us, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, a fantastic vision of what God is, who God is, what he is doing in the world. A magnificent vision of God's eternal purposes worked out in history. It's big scale stuff. And when we get into chapter 4, what Paul is now wanting to do is, how does my bit slot into that? How does my little old life play its part in that bigger picture? And there's a big pivot between the first three chapters of Ephesians and the rest of it. Some people have said the first part is doctrine, now we get on to duty. That's a bit dry and dusty, isn't it? That's sort of right, but it's not so interesting. Others have said it turns from what God has done now to what we must do. From the indicative to the imperative. From credenda to agenda. That's the kind of difference we're making here. We've kind of been painting it, we've been glorying how wonderful God is and how much he loves us and what he's done for us. Now how do we respond? How do we play our part? Where do we go? Mind-stretching theology in the first three chapters now to down-to-earth concrete implications for you and for me. Paul has taught them, he's prayed for them, now he appeals to them. And if you look at the first 16 verses of chapter 4, if you've got your Bible there, or maybe we'll throw some up on the screen as we go along, Paul says, I urge you, I appeal to you now. I want you to do something for me now. Not just to listen, not just to understand, not just to worship, but I want you to do something. And the three big things, the three big themes of these verses are unity, diversity, not the dance act, but unity, diversity, and maturity. Unity, diversity, and maturity. And as we get towards the end, that theme of maturity begins to really flesh out. God wants people like you and me as Christians to become mature people. Mature in our faith. Mature Christians are united in their diversity. Or another way of saying it is Paul wants us to grow up. Paul actually uses that word, grow up, those words. He says, I want you to grow up into Christ. He's a bit like my mum when I was younger. Grow up. Grow up, she used to say to me. Grow up. Grow up. You're 40 years old now, for goodness sake. Grow up, she used to say. But God is kind of saying to us, we can grow up. But it's not a negative, you know, oh, for goodness sake, grow up. That's his plan for us. That's how we will be fulfilled. That's how we will begin to understand this this plan of Christ for each one of us. So I just thought you'd do a bit of work this morning. Is that all right? We want to be grown-up Christians, and grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church and using their gifts in ministry through the church. So grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church and using their gifts in ministry through the church. Now, I'm really worried that because it's Father's Day, we're going to go away and forget everything that happened this morning. So I'm going to ask you to memorize that. If I say grown-up Christians are, then I'd like you to remember passionately committed to one another in the church. Can you say that with me? Passionately committed to one another in the church. One more time. Passionately committed to one another in the church. And secondly, using their gifts in ministry through the church. using their gifts in ministry through the church. And again, using their gifts in ministry through the church. It's a tall order. I'm going to ask us to do it all together. Grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church and using their gifts in ministry through the church. You see, you're clever guys and gals, aren't you, this morning? Excellent. The church. What is Jesus doing right now? What is he doing? Because Paul talks in these verses about Jesus having ascended, doesn't he? He kind of takes us back to the beginning of what we know as Acts. To the fact that Jesus, after his resurrection, he went around for some time and he met folks and assured them of his resurrection. But he came to that point where he said, it's not good for me to stay any longer. I must go so that the Holy Spirit can come. And the Holy Spirit will be the presence with you, my holy presence with you through all generations, through all time, with all people. And that was the plan. So Jesus ascended. There's a tricky little bit where Paul quotes from Psalm 68 and talks about ascending and descending, which we're not quite sure how this all applies. Some people think it's to do with what happened on the cross and so on. Other people think descending simply means from heaven and coming to earth and then going back again. But the point really that we're making here is that Jesus in person is no longer here so that his spirit is available to us. So Jesus now is with God in heaven. And our lives are hidden, as Paul says in Colossians, hidden in Christ with God. But what is Jesus doing? Someone once asked that of me, you know, okay, so Jesus isn't here. Now what is he actually doing? Is he just sitting there on the right hand of God doing absolutely nothing? Well, quite simply, Jesus is serving the church. Jesus is serving the church. Jesus is loving the church. He's paying attention to the church. He's devoted to the church. He's concerned for the church. He's working for the church through the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus went to the Father, the Holy Spirit has come. And as we'll see in a moment, the Holy Spirit gives us the gifts that we need in order to be the body of Christ in the world today. And that's all happening through the work and ministry of Jesus. That is what Jesus is doing. You see, for Jesus, church is a fantastic priority because he said, I will build my church. It's Jesus' church. It belongs to him. And we live in a day and generation in the West where we've kind of lost sight a bit of how important church is. It's become so much more important to have an individual personal relationship with Jesus, which is vital, of course. And now I can connect in all sorts of electronic ways. We're losing that sense of being community together, God's people in a locality, being a small part of the church, small c, with the big church, big C. And our part in the large church, the whole church, the one church, as we shall see, is because we belong to a local expression of it, small c, and we're playing our part in it. Is church important to you? Church is on the heart of Jesus. Jesus at the moment is resourcing his church, his people on earth. And how important is it for me and for you? Are our priorities Jesus' priorities? If they are, then church will be priority. Being the people of God together, gathering to worship, to study, to pray, to reach out, to make Jesus known. Where you go to work tomorrow, if you do go to work tomorrow, in 2,000 years, I almost definitely say that will not be there. It will not exist. Nations come and go. Civilizations rise and fall. In 2,000 years' time, I believe, if Jesus has not returned, the church will still be here. People try to write the church off in every generation. And we live in a time when actually there are as many people inside the church trying to write it off, it seems, as there are outside the church. But Jesus loves the church. The church will go on because Jesus is giving the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to his people. The church will remain as long as this world continues. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most amazing group of people there is. It's not an institution at its heart. It might become that. It might display as that. It's obviously got to be organized. But ultimately, it's a movement of God's people throughout all time and history, testifying to the Lord and Saviour, the head, Jesus. The people of God continue across all cultures, all the opposition, all the persecution, all the ostracism, all the complexity. The church just keeps on pressing forward. How could this possibly be? That there are a few billion people around right now who claim the name of Jesus Christ and belong to the church in one form or another across the globe. How could it be, apart from the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to continue his work, his ministry on earth? He is serving the church. He's loving the church. He is building on the church. What's on Jesus' heart is the church. This church, FBC. And the other churches in Faversham. He loves them. I really love to see the way, I know lots of us aren't into Twitter and hashtags, and it's a foreign language when I start to say things like that. But there's one of the local churches here that we get on very well with, and there's always a little hashtag for their church. Love their church. You know? It's right to love your church, to be part of it. And that means looking around you and seeing these people that God has given us. That we have to get on with, and sometimes, you know, it's hard work, but we do it because we love the church, because we love Jesus. And we want to serve Jesus, and we want his heart to be our heart. Okay, that's important. Grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church, if you've forgotten. Grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church and using their gifts in ministry through the church. Unity is this big word. Right at the beginning of chapter 4, we've got several words. Before we come to the one words, the one things in a moment, there's four important words. Verse 2. Paul is saying, you've got to live a life that is worthy of this great picture that I've given you of who God is. Worthy of what you're called to do. And verse 2, there are four words here. The words are, be humble, completely humble, he says, and gentle. So there's humble, gentle, be patient, and bearing with one another, forbearing. Those are the four words. Humility, being humble. This was despised in the ancient world. Nobody was humble until Jesus. And it's essential to unity. You cannot have unity without being humble. Think about it for a moment. People that you immediately and instinctively get on well with, people that you like. Just think of people that you tend to easily make friends with for a moment. Now, they're likely to be people who give you a lot of respect. They're likely to be people who, you know, think quite well of you. So people that we get on well with, people that we like, people that are easily make friends with, well, they tend to respect us. They think well of us, don't they? And people that actually we find hard to get on with, that perhaps instinctively we dislike a little bit, they're the people that we think don't give us the respect that we deserve. It's all about us, isn't it, when you think about it? It's all about our vanity. Is that really the key to personal relationships? And humility is the kind of the opposite. Instead of kind of manoeuvring for the respect of others, that's kind of pride. If we start to give other people respect, regardless of whether we particularly like them or not, if we give them respect because they have an intrinsic beauty simply because they are God's, God created them and God loves them. If we start to treat people in that way because of that God-given worth, then we're becoming humble people. And gentle. Gentle or meekness sometimes, it doesn't mean weakness. I'm sure you've heard preachers talk about the idea of meekness before. Jesus was meek and gentle. Think of a horse that's been broken in. A powerful horse. But its strength is under control. It's harnessed. It's being used productively. That's the kind of gentleness or the meekness we're talking about here. One whose strength is under control. So, the kind of people we're talking about need to be patient. This is the third thing. Long-suffering towards aggravating people. Shown to us by God in Christ. Forbearance, mutual acceptance. The fact that I accept you, whoever you are, whatever you are, and you accept me. Because God does. No other reason. Now, we find all that hard, don't we? In any kind of society, in any family, in any church, we find that quite a difficult thing to do. But Paul's saying that's the kind of people you're going to have to be to get on with one another. If you want to see real unity, then those are the things you're going to practice. We have to practice them because we're not good at them. We have to deliberately do it, even when we don't want to do it. We have to change the way we think. We have to catch ourselves thinking the negative stuff. Take every thought captive, says Paul, and do something about it. But we can do this all because of the unity of God. And if we look at this, it's like a little hymn, isn't it, in the next verse, verse 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, over all and through all and in all. Some people think it was a hymn. They used to sing it, or they used to use it as a bit of a creed. There's one body because there's one spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's one hope, one faith and baptism because of the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And there's one family because there's one God, one Father of all. A Holy Trinity involved in that. That's why we can be one. Hey, that's why when we're practicing these things, we need to remember we can't do it on our own, but it is the Spirit that's been given for us. I need to move on from this, but we need to be passionately committed to one another, don't we? Because grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church and using their gifts in ministry through the church. Paul's talked about being in Christ time and time again. In Christ, he says, you need to be in Christ. Let me just be very clear before we move on, that you are not what you do. Even if you're a very patient and gentle and humble kind of person, that doesn't define you. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. And when we move on to talk about gifts, as we're going to do now, the diversity of gifts, we need to remember that our identity isn't in our gifts and what we do. Our identity is in Jesus. Our identity in Christ explains who we are. Our spiritual gifts help to clarify what we do. All right? There is a big difference in that. I am not a preacher. I am a Christian. I am in Christ. I happen to preach. There is a big distinction that we need to be clear about. Because if I start to find my worth, my reason for being in what I do, in my gifts, then I'm seeking the gift rather than the giver. I've stopped taking my identity from Christ. It's becoming about me again. So if you're an administrator, you're not. You're a Christian who administrates. And so on. You can put your own kind of gifts in there. We're coming on to what those gifts are in a minute. My gift may be a way to love and serve the church. And it is. And it should be. But my gift is nowhere as important as Jesus and the church. And mature Christians, grown-up Christians, are passionately committed to one another in the church. And they do whatever is best for God's people. When we start to look at verse 7 and onwards, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. There are a diversity of gifts. To each one of us, grace has been given. All of us are involved in this. But it's unity, not uniformity. Being one doesn't mean we all think alike. That's why it's quite hard to achieve. Being one doesn't mean I've got to change you to my point of view or make you more like me in order for me to get on with you. Quite the opposite is true, in fact. In many respects, I've got a responsibility to make sure that my life matches up to Christ. And if we're all doing that, then maybe there will be similarities about us. But as Christians, we're a completely just for one moment, think of people around you. Look if you have to. We look different. We're good at different stuff. We do think differently. Some of our values are a bit different. I hope they're all based on the kingdom values that Jesus gives us. But we interpret things differently. It's not wrong. It's great. We need diversity. God didn't make one kind of flower. He made loads of kind of flowers. I can't even remember now how many species of insect we've got. God wasn't pleased with just making an insect or even a fly. I don't know why he made flies, but he did. He made flies, and I'm sure they're essential somewhere. And there are loads of different kinds of flies. It's just mind-boggling, the colour, the depth of all of these things. The diversity is amazing. God gives each one of us many different gifts. First of all, he gives us each other. People are gifts. You're a gift. You're a gift to the people around you right now. You. Jesus was a gift, wasn't he? God gave Jesus. He sent Jesus to die for us. That's the gift. We do that every Christmas, don't we? God's greatest gift to humankind himself, his one and only son. Jesus is in the business of people gifts. And you're a gift to each other. You're a gift to this church. So let it sink in for a moment. I bet you don't feel that way. But you are. Just as you are, who you are, without anything else, you are a gift to others. But there are four places in the New Testament where we get kind of lists of gifts, specific things. There's 1 Corinthians 12, there's Romans 12, there's 1 Peter 4, verse 11, and then there's Ephesians 4. And if we go on to the next slide, you get this sort of little mini list about Christ being the one who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors and teachers. If you look at the other list, we've got administrators, we've got some very distinct, what we might call spiritual gifts. We've got some very practical things about being hospitable and helpful and showing acts of mercy and so on. If you add all those things together, it depends how you classify them, you come up with 19, 20, maybe even one or two more different gifts that Paul refers to in these lists. But here's the thing. I don't think these are comprehensive lists. I don't think he's saying, look, you've got to fulfill all of these lists and there are no others. I don't think Paul is saying that at all. I don't believe if you add them all together, you get the sum and the limit of spiritual gifts. For instance, musician doesn't appear in any of the lists, but most people would accept that we've got musicians in the church who use their gift for the glory of God. And it's great that they do, thankfully. Many people have that, but it's not there. It's not in Scripture in the New Testament lists. You can argue it from Old Testament and the practice of the people of God there. These are not exhaustive, and we need to understand they're illustrative, because we can get hung up, if we're not careful, on this whole thing of gifts. So there's some questions that we begin to ask. Okay, this whole business of gifting. You are a gift as you are, but God has given you and me gifts. How does that work then? Who determines that? The passage we're reading tells us is Jesus. He gives the gifts through his Spirit. Charismata, that's what the word means. God gives his gifts. It's God who determines this. He looks at the church and he says, well, this is what we're going to need. We're going to need this, we're going to need this, we're going to need this. And so I'm going to give them that ability and that capacity and that experience, and they're all going to bring everything together. And because they're being obedient to me and responsive and worship and serving me in every single way, bringing it all together, that's what that church needs just for the moment to do its job. That's exciting stuff. Sometimes we feel guilty. We've got to serve God out of guilt. It's about joy. It's about discovering new things. It's exciting stuff. What about natural talents and supernatural gifts? Is there a difference? I've used musician as an example. Often, a musical gift rises naturally in certain people more than others. What's all that about? Do you know, I don't think God minds. I don't think it matters. God wants us to use the gifts that we have, whether they're natural, they arise out of our being born into this world, or whether they're given specifically spiritual gifts, given as we become a Christian, given perhaps as we receive the Holy Spirit and come into the church through baptism, may be given later on for specific purpose. God enables us to do these things. How do I discover my spiritual gift or gifts? Well, some of us already have. Maybe we need to keep that under review, because at times in our lives we need different kinds of gifts. But others of us scratch our head whenever the subject comes up. How do I know? Here's a good way of doing it. Trial and error. Trial and error. How do I find out what I'm good at? Try it and see. If you're no good at it, people will tell you. And hopefully they'll do it with love and humility and all the rest of it. Have a bash. Who knows? Here's another thing. I'm not very good at anything. You've got to give it time. You've got to cultivate your gift. Just because it's a spiritual gift doesn't mean it's all fully grown and you can suddenly do it without trying hard or working at it. Like any gift, whether it's a natural talent or a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, you're going to need to work on it. You're going to need to use it. You're going to need to keep building up that. You can become quite expert in some of these things. Danger then is you forget the humility. It's not yours. It's from Christ. But that's how it needs to be. And here's another thing. Sometimes people who have very distinct Christian spiritual gifts think that they can't do anything else. Has anybody ever said to you, I can't do that, it's not my gift? I mean, clearly some people have a gift of hospitality, for instance, one of those that is mentioned in Paul's lists. They're really good at just welcoming people into their home and saying, you know, making people feel welcome. Every church needs people like that. You need to make sure they're the kind of people who are greeting people on the way in. But that doesn't mean the rest of us can say, hey, it's not my gift. Don't need to do it. There's a gift that's called, a gift of mercy. And the gift of helps, sometimes it's called, all right? Where you actually just come alongside somebody and perhaps listen to them. And if someone walks through the doors of the church, they're really, really in a bad way, they're really, really hurting. That's not my gift. I don't have that one. We need to learn to work outside of our gifts as well. And sometimes we need to respond to the need rather than out of our gifting. And sometimes when we look at stuff that isn't being done, it might be because God is wanting us to develop that gift. It might be, instead of saying, well, I think this church should be doing this, God is saying, hey, try it. Maybe that's a spiritual gift that I'm giving you. Maybe I want you to step out in faith. Maybe I want you to do something. It's so vital, isn't it? Because we need people in this church to do so much amongst our church family life. We need people who will lead our small groups. We need people who will host them. That's hospitality. We need people who will teach them. That's a gift of teaching. We need people who will preach. We need people who will lead worship. We need people who will take our youngsters in their groups and our children in their groups. We need people to handle the finances. We need people to spearhead outreach as we reach out with love into our community and make a difference there and meet people's needs. There are all sorts of different ways in which we can do those things. In a consumer mentality, the church exists for us. But a Christian mentality is that we are here to serve one another and the world. And that's exactly what it says in the next line here. All of these gifts are given, says Paul, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, I mentioned in the previous list, pastor, teacher. Did you notice that? There's all sorts that we could say on prophets, evangelists, apostles and so on. I'm pastor teacher. But my role isn't to do the work here. I am not to do the ministry. You are to do the work of the church. Because you are the church. And my job and leadership's job, pastor teacher's job, is always to equip God's people to do it. And so often the church has got that the wrong way round. That the minister tries to do everything. And sometimes the people expect the minister to get on and do it all. Well, actually, he's there to pray and to teach and to equip and resource and encourage and inspire and motivate so that together we all bring our gifts into the melting pot and God does what he wants to do. You've heard this before. I need to stop soon, don't I? You've heard this before. Dear Pastor, it's a letter that one member wrote. Dear Pastor, there are 150 people in our church. 20 are frail and elderly, which leaves 130 to do everything. 25 are babies and children, which leaves 105 to do everything. But 30 are out at work all day, which leaves 75 to do all the work. 20 of those are busy housewives with children, which leaves 55 to do everything. But 15 live too far away to church to come regularly now, which leaves 40 to do all the work. And 38 say they've already done their bit for the church and they're not going to do any more, so that leaves you and me. And I'm exhausted, so good luck. The pastor minister is one ministry among many. The church that put on its board outside, quite rightly, ministers the entire congregation instead of the name of their minister, have got it entirely right. Entirely right. We are to serve one another. Grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church and using their gifts in ministry through the church. Did you remember that? Let's do it one more time. Grown-up Christians are passionately committed to one another in the church and using their gifts in ministry through the church. So that we gain that kind of maturity. Maturity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity in attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ will never be anything like God intends for us in Christ until we grow up. On the next slide. We will no longer be infants. We'll no longer be children, tossed back and forth by waves blown here and there. just leaves in the breeze, but we will be, final slide, grown up. We'll grow up into him who is the head, that is Jesus Christ. And the whole body works together. So here's the question to leave you with then. A couple of pictures, actually. I get really, really, really cross when I wait at bus stops, which I don't do very often, and I see this, and I've talked about it before. Anyone waiting at a bus stop for a bus sees this. What does it do to you? Especially if they've cancelled the one you're waiting for, or it doesn't turn up, not in service. I just so sad that for many of us as Christians, we tend to go around with that kind of banner on. We're not in service. That's not what Christ means for me, is it? That's not what Christ means for any of us. We can't do that. That's not an option. If we're going to be mature Christians, if we're going to grow up, then we need to be in service. I'd rather see a bus like this. Driver under instruction. All right, might not be there yet. We may be faltering. We may not be very confident. We may have not been able to try out some of our gifts yet. But we're willing, under God, under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, to put ourselves out there, to grow up, to love one another, and to serve one another using our gifts in ministry for the growth of the church, not so that we have a lovely time and we're all warm and fuzzy, but so that the church grows, that people come to know Christ. Wouldn't it be great if it starts to happen, if we start to see it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Paul, and thank you for your word into our hearts. We confess that sometimes through lack of confidence, through fear of what it might entail, we hold back from serving. When we see a need, we're reluctant to get involved. That sometimes we feel that we haven't got anything to offer, or that we're too tired, or that we're too busy. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see that we are made to love one another and to serve in ministry together for the glory of Jesus. That we will only ever grow up and stop being like little children paddling in the shallow end when we begin to trust you and allow you to work in us and through us. Please, we pray, bring glory to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, in the church, in our church, in FBC. We love FBC. We love your church. We want to be better at being your church. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.